Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us to see you more clearly, to see you more in all your glory through these couple of chapters in 1 Samuel. Please open our eyes to your glory this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Moses guided the sheep trailing behind the rest of the flock toward the slopes of Mount Horeb. He was tired. Sweat dripped down in his beard in the heat of the afternoon and his muscles ached. But they'd reached the grassy slopes of the mountain, which meant a chance to rest. As the sheep began happily grazing, Moses noticed a glow over the rise ahead. Curious, he walked towards it and saw a bizarre sight. A single bush was on fire. He edged closer and then stopped in astonishment. The fire was fierce, but the bush, it wasn't burning up. He'd never seen anything like it. In wonder, he drew closer and closer and closer and then stopped suddenly as he heard a voice. "Moses, Moses." It came from the bush. "Here I am," Moses said. "Do not come closer," the voice said. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Trembling, Moses removed his sandals, and the voice continued, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, a man named A.W. Tozer once said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I wonder what comes into your mind when you think about God. How many of us think of the kind of God that Moses encountered in the story that I just told from Exodus 3? Perhaps we're more likely to think of God as a loving father. And it's right to think of him this way. Jesus himself taught us to address God as our Father in heaven. But the question is, what kind of loving father is he? What is he like? Sometimes we can forget that the God who is our Father in Christ Jesus is the same God who appeared to Moses and left him hiding his face in fear. Sometimes we can think of God more like our culture. We can think of God kind of like Hollywood depicts him. Maybe a God who looks in kindness on all people, affirming us in everything we do, affirming our perceptions of who we think we are, as long as we're not hurting anyone. A God who turns a blind eye to our small faults. But this just turns God into someone very much like us, doesn't it? There's a weightiness, a fearsomeness, a terrifying holiness to the one true God that we see in the Bible. And that's missing from much of our talk and our thinking about God. But that's one of the reasons the Bible is such a gift for us, isn't it? Because the Bible reveals God for who he truly is. And that's what 1 Samuel 5 to 6 does. It shows the true weightiness and the awesome power and the fierce holiness of the one true God. So let's dig into this part of God's word together. It'd be great if you had your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now we're jumping ahead many years from the story I told at the beginning from Exodus 3. Moses' encounter with God. We're jumping ahead to Israel in the Promised Land after being heavily defeated by the Philistines, which we heard about last week. We saw last week that Israel had gone into battle with the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence with his people, and hoping it might save them from the Philistines. But did it save them? Didn't save them. Hadn't worked. The Israelites had been slaughtered. The ark had been stolen. And so the chapter finished with Israel in mourning. "The glory has departed from Israel," Eli's daughter-in-law said, "because the ark of God has been captured." And as readers, we're left thinking, has that happened? Has God departed from Israel? Has he lost control of things here? Has he truly been defeated? Israel were in mourning. Philistines, though, they were celebrating. This wasn't just a victory for them either. This was a victory for their god, Dagon. For them, in their culture, it meant that Dagon was stronger and more powerful even than the magnificent God of Israel, who they'd heard, if you remember from chapter 4, they'd heard about all this Israelite God had done in Egypt. The plagues he'd sent on the Egyptians. He knew how powerful he was. They knew how powerful this God was. And yet they had seemingly defeated him. And so in chapter 5, they brought the ark back to the temple of Dagon as a kind of trophy, putting Israel's defeated God, represented by the ark, in Dagon's temple. Dagon had won, or so it seemed. But the truth was, God was still in control. In fact, we saw last week that Israel's defeat was actually God's judgment on them, wasn't it? On the evil of Eli and his sons and the people. And the capture of the ark, well, that was all part of his design. He was preparing the stage for what was to come, to show the Philistines and the world who he really is. So verse 3. When the people of Ashdod got up early in the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. This time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. So the Philistines, they find Dagon face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Face down, that's the position of worship. But that just could have been an accident. Couldn't it? Something could have happened in the night, maybe an earthquake or something, a little earthquake. So they prop him back up, which is a funny thing to do for a god, isn't it? But the following morning they come back and something's happened that surely could be no accident. Not only is Dagon fallen down in the same position of worship again, but what else has happened? His head has been removed. His hands have been removed. His feet have been removed. Now, these are things, pretty brutal things, but things that might have been done to your enemies if you defeated them in battle back in the day. So what's the message to the Philistines here then? Well, this God of Israel is certainly not defeated. He, in fact, is very much alive and is more powerful and mighty than Dagon or any other god. He is supreme. And this is the picture we get of the Lord God throughout the rest of this chapter 2. So verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He terrified the people of Ashdod and its territory and afflicted them with tumors. Now that word heavy, where it says the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod, that is the same word in the Hebrew that we encounter at the end of chapter 4, the word glory in chapter 4, when Eli's daughter-in-law mourned that the glory of the Lord had left Israel. And it's a word that appears throughout these chapters many times. Glory, heavy, weighty. The Lord was showing his glory and weightiness with his heavy hand on the people of Ashdod in terrifying them and afflicting them with tumors. And so the people want the ark gone. They want it moved to another city. And so they do. They move it to Gath because maybe it's got something to do with Ashdod. Maybe that's why the tumors are appearing, because of something in the city itself. But the same tumors break out in Gath too. So they send the ark away again to Ekron. Now, as you can imagine, the people of Ekron are terrified at this. They've heard what's been going on. And now they start to experience it themselves. Death, tumors. And so they want to get the ark as far away from them as possible. Verse 11. For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. So literally verse 11 there, where it says God's hand was oppressing them, that says the hand of God was very heavy there. Again, we see that word. And we see too that it wasn't the ark that was oppressing the people, was it? It was God himself. God himself. His hand was heavy on the Philistines. So what looked like the Lord's defeat actually became the stage for him to show his heavy hand, to show his glory, his weightiness to the Philistines. I love the way Tim Chester puts it. He says, God's glory was crushing the Philistines under its weight. The Lord God was showing them that there is no other God like him, and that he should not be trifled with. And yet, for the Philistines, there was still a possibility that all of this was just a coincidence. That's what they thought. You can imagine them thinking this. Well, it's possible that the plague of tumors was going to come anyway. And it's just a coincidence that the ark was here at this time. So after 7 months of this going on, they come up with a plan to try and figure out whether it really is the Lord God or not. And it is an elaborate plan. It's also a plan to get rid of this ark, to try and get it out of their territory. And we see that plan unfold in chapter 6. Send a guilt offering back with the ark, the Philistine priests and diviners say. So 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice. Won't go there quite yet. 5 for the number of our rulers and the tumors and mice, because these are the things that are destroying their land. Verse 5. By doing this, the priests say, they will give glory to Israel's God. You see that in verse 5? Give glory to Israel's God, and perhaps he will stop oppressing you, your gods, and your land. That is, if the Philistines give weight and honor to Israel's God, maybe his glory might stop crushing them. Well, the plan goes on. Get a new cart, put the ark and the guilt offering on it, and then get 2 cows that have never had a yoke on them. Take the calves, the baby calves that they've just had, away from them, and hitch the cows to the cart, and then send it off towards Israel. What should the cows do in that situation if they've just lost their babies? Yeah. They'll probably get really mad, absolutely, and they'll probably be wanting to get back to their calves as soon as possible, not go in the opposite direction. And so, verse 9, if the ark goes up the road to its homeland toward Beth Shemesh, the Philistines conclude, it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't, we will know that it wasn't his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance. Where does the ark go? Verse 12. The cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh, away from their baby calves. They stayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or to the left. This was the Lord God's work. It was no coincidence. In all these events, God was revealing his weighty glory to the Philistines, wasn't he? Dagon falling down before the ark in worship, his hands, feet, head removed. The tumors the Philistines suffered, the terror of death that hung over them for 7 months. And now the ark heading straight for Israel. The Lord was at work the whole time. He was revealing to them that he's not just the God of Israel. He is supreme. He's God over all the earth. It's exactly what we see in Hannah's prayer. Remember Hannah's prayer back in chapter 2? What she said in verse 10. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. This is a God of weighty glory. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this God. So friends, do you know where you stand before the supreme God of all the earth? there's probably no more important question you could answer in your life. Are you for him or are you against him? And how can you know? Perhaps you think, well, I've been a pretty good person most of my life, so that'll be enough to get me on his side. But will it though? And how can you be sure? Perhaps you think, well, I've been part of a church for many, many years, and so that'll be enough for me to stand before him. Will it though? Well, the next part of chapter 6 is meant to jolt us awake and shock us. God judging the Philistines, showing them his glory through it all. Yes, that makes sense. They're his enemies. But his fierce holiness breaking out against his own people, like we see in this next little part. This is a shocking event. And it seems to suggest that no one is safe from God's heavy hand. So let's have a look at what happens from verse 13, when the ark reaches Beth Shemesh. So when the ark gets to this city, the people there were filled with joy. And they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, and all seemed well. Now this city, Beth Shemesh, was a city set apart for the Levites. They were a tribe of Israel. They were the tribe God chose to be his priests and servants in the tabernacle. The particular clan of the Levites who lived in Beth Shemesh were the Kohathites. Now, they had the responsibility of taking care of the holy things. That included the Ark of the Covenant. So no wonder they were happy to see this Ark return. But they also are the ones, out of all the Israelites, who should have known what to do when the Ark came back, when the Ark returned. Numbers chapter 4 tells us that it's only Aaron and his sons who were allowed to see the ark uncovered. Only Aaron and his sons. And then they were the only ones who were allowed to cover it when the ark, when the Israelites were getting ready to break camp and move the tabernacle. So even the Kohathites weren't allowed to see the moment that the ark was covered. And the other holy things were covered. Only the Kohathites were allowed. Not even the Kohathites were allowed to see that, or they die. Have a listen to Numbers 4, verse 20. The Kohathites, God says, are not to go in and look at the holy objects as they are covered, or they will die. So what's the first thing these Levites, these Kohathites, should have done on seeing the ark? If they knew God's word, well, they should have covered it, shouldn't they? Should have covered it, not set it up on a big rock so that everyone could see it and gaze on it. And certainly not, as verse 19 tells us, look inside it. The consequences of this were severe. Have a look at verses 19 and 20. God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 persons. The people mourned because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. The people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom should the ark go from here?" Who is able to stand in the presence of this holy God, the Lord? That's the big question these chapters leave us with. The Philistines couldn't. They were being crushed under the weight of God's glory. And now we see God's holy presence, that it's just as dangerous for Israel when they do not honor him in the way he requires. They're so afraid, we see at the very end of the chapter, that their response is the same as the Philistines. Did you see? They want to get the ark away from them as fast as possible. And so at the start of chapter 7, the ark ends up in a different city. Now these chapters shatter our domesticated view of God. God is fiercely holy. That's so clear from these chapters, isn't it? God is fiercely holy. And that means, if we take these chapters seriously, that means danger. The God who made heaven and earth is not safe. He's perfectly and gloriously holy and righteous and just. So who is able to stand in the presence of this Lord? Well, not those who oppose him, like the Philistines. And not Israel either, who failed to honour him exactly as he deserves and has commanded. Well, that's a problem. That's a big problem, because the Bible tells us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means our good church attendance will not help us here, which means thinking we've lived a pretty good life will not help us here. Just like Israel, all of us have failed to honour God, to glorify him, to attribute the weight to him that he deserves. And that means it's dangerous for us on our own to be in God's presence. So shouldn't we then want to get as far away from him as possible? Not only hide our faces from him like Moses did, but actually run away as far as we can in fear? Well, no. Perhaps surprisingly, the Bible says that we were made for relationship with this God. He created us in his image to know him and be known by him. That's what we're designed for, to enjoy him, the perfect supreme God over all things forever. To enjoy his glory forever. This is where true joy is found, in knowing God. But is it still possible? If God's presence is so dangerous for us, is it possible to know him and be known by him? Well, brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ, we know the answer to that, don't we? It is. It is possible. In Christ, the Son of God, it's in him that we can know and enjoy the holy God we see in 1 Samuel. Jesus Christ, who never opposed God, who always gave him the glory, the honor, the weight he deserved. This Jesus died for those like us who've dishonored him in our thoughts and words and actions. The perfect eternal Son of God, made man, died so that through his death and his resurrection, we might be forgiven. And so that we, joined to Jesus by faith, joined to the one who, the only one who can stand in the presence of our holy God, joined to him by faith, we can have peace with God. We can know him and enjoy him in his weighty glory forever. Now, if we can enjoy this holy God in the Lord Jesus Christ, does that mean we don't have to fear anymore? Well, no. Not fear in a certain way, anyway. It is, after all, the same fearsome and holy God of 1 Samuel that we get to enjoy in Christ. Fear doesn't disappear, but it is transformed when we know Jesus. Fear doesn't disappear, but it's transformed. The trembling in fear for our lives that we saw the Philistines do, that Israel did, the fear of death, the fear of God's wrath that we should fear if we're outside of Christ, when we're in Christ, that turns into a trembling of awestruck love and reverence for our magnificent God. It's like the awe of a little girl who's secure in her father's love, who marvels at his strength as he picks her up and twirls her in the air. Michael Reeves puts it really well. He says, "Overwhelmed by God's goodness and majesty and holiness and grace and righteousness, by all that God is, the faithful tremble." The more we get to know the one true holy God, the more we get to know him as those who are in Christ, who've been saved, who've been adopted into his family, the more overwhelmed we are in this kind of way by all that God is. And so we learn to rejoice in him, but to rejoice with trembling. To rejoice with trembling. So let's pray that God would teach us to do this more and more. Let's pray. Our Lord, David said in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, Lord, and I'll live by your truth. Give me an undivided mind to fear your name." And Lord God, we pray that you would help us to do the same. You'd teach us the same. Lord, we thank you that you are awesome, supreme, and fiercely holy. We're so sorry that we have low thoughts of you, but we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word shatters those thoughts and helps us to see you for who you are. And we thank you most of all for your mercy in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that if we're joined to Jesus, then we don't need to fear for our lives anymore. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear that you won't accept us. But we can tremble in awe of you now as your children, at your holiness and majesty and your goodness and grace. Teach us, Lord. Give us undivided minds to fear your name more and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.